Luke chapter 15. This morning's text, I would suggest to anybody who is an inspiring preacher, is this. This comment: if you can't preach this one, you can't preach. This is the most, I guess I shouldn't say, I'll take it in stride. This is perhaps the most my favorite text I could ever preach. If I was going to preach one text ever, this might be the one. And so I hope you, it's so familiar and it is so powerful. I hope it touches your heart as it has mine in preparing it again. In the second part of Luke 15, in the three parables that Jesus tells that we're calling Lost and Found, and this morning I'm entitling this passage Three Prodigals, and you'll see what I mean once we get through the text. There was an old TV show that I kind of sometimes do retro stuff here on Sunday morning, and I don't know how many of you remember. Let's just do the opening clip if we're ready for it, all right? Okay, thank you. Who remembers My Three Sons? All right, yes. My favorite was Uncle Charlie. And I didn't know that, but I wanted to do a little bit of historical research on this, if you want to call that historical research, but the very first Uncle Charlie was not the guy that we saw most of the time. The very first Uncle Charlie was William Frawley, who played on I Love Lucy, Fred Mertz. He was the first Uncle Charlie. But anyways, for those of you who remember, My Three Sons. And as I watched, kind of did a little preview, I watched half an episode in my office. I don't know if I'm allowed to do that, but I did. And there's something about, who played the dad? Fred McMurray played the dad. There's something about him that somehow connected me to the father in this story. Like, wasn't he just a wonderful guy? He was strong. He had a sense of values about him, but he was caring and loving. If we had time, I would show a little bit of the clip of how about this guy. But and he had three boys. I think he'd lost his wife and three boys that he was raising in this show. And the show was all about him raising the three boys and Uncle Charlie, who was kind of like, I don't know, he was like a nanny, but a male nanny kind of a thing in raising these boys. Well, this morning's text isn't about three sons, it's about two sons. I was going to call it maybe My Two Sons, but Three Prodigals, I think, will work better. And we'll explain that again in just a moment. Two boys. A good boy and a bad boy. A black sheep and a white sheep. At least at the surface, these two boys could not have been more different. And I know you've got, for those of us who are parents and you have kids in your home, and although sometimes the kids have the very same mom and dad, sometimes, and you realize that your kids could not be more different. You go, how on earth can you have two kids that are, and so this is not an unusual family, two kids, very different kids. We don't know where the mom is. It doesn't talk about the mom, simply about a father and his two sons, father and his dad. And so we're in Luke chapter 15. Let's read the story together. Very familiar text, but one that has extremely powerful meaning. And I hope maybe you learn a thing too from this text this morning that maybe you didn't know before, as we unpackage this story. Typically known as the parable of the prodigal son, I would suggest there's more than one prodigal in this story. Let's read it together. Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything.
And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. And he called one of the servants and asked, now his older son was in the field, verse 25, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed a fattened calf because he had received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. We don't know anything about this family as we begin, except the simple fact that there is a father, as in verse 11 that says, a man who had two sons. This is an everyday Jewish home. A farm. He's probably fairly affluent in that he's able to divide the inheritance with the boys. And we're just basically taken into an everyday Jewish situation. A man at home with his two boys. Or we might begin the story this way in the colloquial manner. Once upon a time, there was a father who had two sons. A biblical fairy tale. That's really what a parable largely is. It's a story with a meaning behind it. And I would remind you that the story is the third of three, a series of them, in answer to the Pharisees being all ticked off with the fact that Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. I would remind you that that is the context now of this third parable. And Jesus is responding to the fact that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are just choked. That Jesus is talking and communing with the scum of the earth people. And so we come now to the third of these three parables. The first was the parable of the lost. Anybody remember? Lost sheep. Second parable, lost coin. Now we've got a lost son. So we've come to the third of the three. And again, typically we call this the parable of the prodigal son. And I was talking with someone earlier this week, and I realized as he was talking to me that the term prodigal can have a broader meaning than just astray, because that's typically what we think. Prodigal is someone who has left. Actually, that's not the essence of the meaning of the term. The term prodigal in English comes from the Latin term prodigus, P-R-O-D-I-G-U-S. You can impress your friends tomorrow. You know a little bit of Latin. Prodigus. It literally means to lavish or to be lavish, to be extravagant. It has three meanings, and according to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary of 2016. To spend money or resources freely and recklessly, wastefully extravagant. Or it can mean a person who spends money in a recklessly extravagant way. But then thirdly, it can also mean to have or give something on a lavish scale. So that's the essence of the meaning prodigal. And so as you will see as we go through this, there are actually three prodigals in this story. Three characters who demonstrate a lavishness or an extravagance in their behavior. And so I want to take you to each one of these three characters as we work our way through this story. And so we're simply going to focus on each of these three and look at what Jesus is teaching through this story. The first person we encounter is the prodigal son, familiarly known to us. The prodigal son. And I would suggest to you, as we will see, that he is extravagantly wasteful. Extravagantly wasteful. And again, the parable is usually referred to as with reference to him. It's the parable of the prodigal son, and we all know what we're talking about. And even people who aren't necessarily church people will know what we're talking about. This is a familiar story. But I would suggest to you, as we will go through here, that he's not necessarily the center of the story. I'm not sure he's the main character, as the video previously portrayed for us. I think we miss the point if we think he's the essence of it. But I would suggest to you here, as we talk about the prodigal son, three things about this boy that are significant as we work our way through the story. First of all, in verse 12, we have his request. His request. It says, the younger of the two boys says to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. He's asking for his inheritance. Now, let's stop here just for a moment. We realize as we begin here that it is the younger son. And don't pass on that. The younger son is not the one who is typically in the favored position. The older one is in the favored position. So this is the less esteemed boy in the family. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 2, the firstborn would get a double portion of the inheritance or the double portion of the will. But when do you usually get a will? When does the inheritance usually come? After the father dies. So what he's doing is he's asking the dad for the money before he dies. Now, don't get any ideas. This is not approved here, right? So I'm going to say, oh, Dad, you know, the Bible says I can go do this, and then you're supposed to forgive me and all that sort of stuff. No, that's not the point here. So he asked for his father for his share of the property in advance. Now, this is uncommon. Again, we usually divide this up after the father dies. So he's got some nerve. This is not culturally appropriate. He's got the audacity to ask dad for the money before he, because, you know, maybe dad's going to need the money till he dies. We don't know. But he wants the money. He's selfish. He's speaking out of turn. Typically, the older would get the inheritance first, and then the younger one, the other ones would get it. So he's turning the whole cultural milieu upside down. But he wants it now. I want my money. Now, the father doesn't need to oblige his son, but he does. He gives him what he asks for. So his request. Secondly, his recklessness. His recklessness. Verse 13. Well, not many days later, the younger son gathers all he has and he takes a journey into a far country and he squanders his property, it says, in reckless living. It doesn't take long here before we find out what his real intentions are. He doesn't want the money. He wants to leave home. This is also a faux pas. This basically rejects his family, rejects everything he was raised with. This is embarrassing. This is not the kind of kid you want to raise. He brings shame to his family and to his father. So he gets perhaps a portion of the land, which he sells. He takes everything he has and he leaves home.
He takes a journey, it says, into a far country.
And it says he squanders it where dad can't see him on what it defines here as reckless living. Now we know why he wanted to advance on the inheritance. He wants to party. He wants the good life.
And so he goes to Vegas. Gambling and booze and drugs and toys and women and the younger one goes to Sin City, wherever that would have been in the contemporary day. Reckless living, it is called. Now, some of you know all about that, and perhaps your own life has been, in the past, a life of what we might call reckless living. In a sense, we've all been there. We've all done that. I find it interesting that typically the reckless living happens in the far country. He doesn't want his dad to see. And that's what sin does, doesn't it? It takes us to places. It takes us underground. It takes us out of the eyes of the people who care most about us. And ultimately, we try to run away from God. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? What did they do? They went and hid. Don't want anybody to notice. You're anonymous in a far land, in a far city. That's why the large cities are always so attractive to people who run away from home and don't want mom and dad and their family to know what they're doing. It's easy to sin in the city. We know that when man was created, it wasn't long before they started building cities. It's easy to be anonymous in the city. So that's where the young man went. One author put it this way: there's a life of sin and error. It is, in its deepest and innermost nature, the rebellious breaking away of man's life from God. That's what this represents. Under a deceptive yearning for so-called freedom, such a person enters the distant country of sin, there to waste in selfishness and dissipation the precious gifts which he has received from God. And isn't that what sin simply is? It's taking all the things that God has given us and abusing them, wasting them. And that's what this young man does. Can you imagine how dad feels? If this was your kid, and maybe in some situations, it is your child or your grand. What a waste. What a sad, sad story. Dad had worked hard for this money. Spent years. This is perhaps a third of his fortune. And it's gone. He smoked it away, toked it away, whatever he finished. I can just imagine if this is my kid and this was my money that I gave to him. Thirdly, the repercussions. The repercussions. What happens? Verse 14, when he had spent some of it, you know what it says? He spends everything. All of it. Nothing left. Then it says, a severe famine rises in the country, and he begins to be in need. He's got nothing left. He's made no plans. This is what sin does. It doesn't account for the repercussions of what's going to happen. But this is what takes place here. The money runs out. A famine arises. And he's double out of luck here because he's not only lost everything, no one will help him. And this can happen quickly. And again, is that not the nature of sin? Someone has said that the fetters of sin had bound him in their deadly coils. What a great way of putting it. The fetters of sin had bound him in their deadly toils. And sin is like that. At first, it's very attractive. Oh man, I got all this money. Look, I'm gonna have a great time. But it ends. It comes to an end. The money runs out, or your life runs out, but somewhere it ends. But he didn't account for that. So I think I would call sin colloquially sugar-coated cyanide. You can lick the coating off, but underneath. That's what I want to do to that crazy raccoon in my yard. But that's what the devil does to us. Oh, you see how attractive. Wouldn't you want to have a good time? But it comes to an end in your far country. The enemy will always give short-term pleasure for long-term pain. He's a master at it. That's the lure until he has you in the cage. And is that not the philosophy of often our world today? Eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's hedonism. It's pleasure living, but it doesn't look past. It runs out. And so he's in a desperate situation. Verse 15, it says he hires himself out. He's so desperate that he hires himself to someone in the country, and he gets a job feeding pigs. At least he's got a job. Okay, understand. He's a Jewish kid. Jewish kids and bacon don't get along too good. This is a defiled, unclean animal, and he would have been raised to know it. In other words, he's got himself into such a low standing that he's feeding the pigs. He has no food, but the pigs are getting food from him. It's bad. Sin pays terrible dividends at the end. Verse 16. It's so bad that he longs to be fed with the pods that the pigs are eating, but he's not even allowed to eat those. It's so bad, he can't even eat pig food. So he's hungry. So Jesus is painting a picture of a dire situation. And he's treated worse than the pigs. Sin took him from security and affluence to insecurity and abject poverty to starvation. And that's what sin does. Sin destroys us. What an awful place. Maybe you may be in church this morning, but maybe even you're there this morning. Maybe you're in a far country and you're at the end. Or maybe you know people who are there. Fourthly, his realization in verse 17. His realization, verse 17. Key words. When he came to himself. When he came to himself. Someone has said that the first step is that a man should become conscious of the misery into which he has fallen in the far country of sin. The first step out is the realization that you've got a problem here. That's organizations like Alcoholics Anonymous, although I think they're missing a huge piece here, but they get the first step, don't they? When you come in, what's the first thing you need to say? You say, "Hi, I'm Ron, I'm an alcoholic." He comes to himself. He admits the problem. Coming to yourself means that you were out of touch with yourself before. This is lunacy. The pigs are eating and I'm not. Someone has remarked that hardship has a wonderful way of bringing people to face facts. And sometimes God brings you to those places. You wake up and the light comes on. You go, "Oh, what on earth? How did I get here?" But the sad thing is that there are so many in these predicaments. They are lost in their sin and they won't face it. And it's so hard, right, when you see and no, it's somebody else's problem. Somebody did this to me. I'm a victim. No, he's not a victim. He's the perpetrator. He did this to himself. And when we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that when we sin, we choose to sin. We did this. And so he comes to himself. He said, this is insanity. And he comes out of his blindness, out of the hardness of his heart, to a realization that something's wrong here. And again, I would suggest to us that the first step of coming to our senses and acknowledging the situation is the first step out. This is stupid. What am I doing? His realization. 5, his remorse. His remorse. Verse 18. He says, I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He decides he's going to go home. It's not a bad thought. And he rehearses the speech. I got to get this right because I just, that's better than this. And so he's mulling this over in his mind. But I have you notice something about the speech that he's rehearsing. The first thing he does is he acknowledges his sin. This is true confession. I'll rise and go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned. I have sinned. It begins with a simple acknowledgement of the fact that you messed up. You offended someone. I have sinned. The term isn't used much in our culture anymore, is it? When's the last time you were heard on the news? And he sinned. Or in our social services, people don't sin anymore. They use poor judgment, they make mistakes, they make bad choices. Father, I just made a bad choice. It was a poor. No, I sinned. I did wrong. That's the first step. I'm even afraid that even in sometimes our evangelical Christian circles, we don't even want to talk about this anymore. There's a very prominent preacher who wrote in his book that he uses the illustration that when he defines sin as a mulligan. Right, it's like golfing and you kind of mess up and God gives you a do-over. That's terrible. No, he has offended someone. He has sinned. Now notice when he says, I have sinned, who's the first person he acknowledges sinning against? I have sinned against God first. Well, I thought he sinned against his dad. I mean, he took his dad's money. No, all sin is first and foremost an offense against God. Then he says, I've sinned against the Father. All sin is ultimately, no matter what it is, first an offense, a rebellion against God. I've sinned against heaven, he says. And I couldn't help but remember David's confession in Psalm 51:4, where he sins by having an affair with Bathsheba. And it's very interesting that he says in his confession against, and he's speaking to God, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, he sinned against Uriah the Hittite, but here he says, ultimately I sin against God when I sin. So even all of our offenses, even against each other, are ultimately offenses not against one another, but they're ultimately against God. God is watching. It's a rebellion against God. Yes, then he says, and before you, as he adds his father. But ultimately, all sin is first a disobedience against God. Now, further he goes on and says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's true. He is not worthy. Are any of us worthy to be called the children of God? No. We sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no worthiness. But 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it begins with a confession of our sin. I have sinned. You ever said that? This week, I have sinned. And it's good to name it sometimes. I've sinned against the Father. I've sinned against you. It's hard, isn't it, though? We're proud people. Don't like to admit this, that there's something wrong with me. It's very humbling, but it's the first step. His remorse. Then his return. His return. It says that he arose and he came to his father. He just doesn't just regret his actions, he returns home. He humbles himself and goes home. He doesn't know what dad's going to do, but he knows he at least needs to take his step. And he does. See, repentance isn't just remorse. Repentance is return. Maybe someone even here this morning who needs to return home. Back to God. The prodigal son. Two. The prodigal father. Prodigal father. Whereas the prodigal son is extravagantly wasteful, the prodigal father is extravagantly gracious. Extravagantly gracious. Some suggest, as I would, that he is actually the key to the story. It's about the father. Now it's interesting that he allows his son to make the decisions he makes. He doesn't stop him. God does not stop us to do what we want to do. He doesn't force relationship upon us. We have to do something. You don't want to have anything to do with God? That's your prerogative. Go. But I would have you see something about the prodigal father here in his lavish graciousness. First of all, he's watchful. He's watchful. Second half of verse 20. It says, while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him. For the father to see the son who is a long way out there, a little dot in the horizon, he's got to be looking. He's watching for him. And I could just imagine that every day, he gets up and he's waiting for, and he's looking for the boy to come home. Is it today, maybe? Today? I'm a dad. You know, parents, grandparents, kids ever come home late? I'm one of those guys, I wait up. Time. Text. I got Friend Finder. Daria hates Friend Finder. Where is she? It's late. I'm not talking about our family. I'm talking about the heart of a dad. We know what that's like, right? Our hearts are for our kids. We want them to succeed. We want the best for them. We want them safe. We want them home. And so he's watching. I wish he could come, would come home. God does not sit in heaven waiting to get people because they're bad. He wants the kids to come home. He loves people. His heart goes out to sinful people, watching for their return. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He's watchful. Secondly, he's merciful. He's merciful. It's part of verse 20. Excuse me here. It says, he felt compassion and ran, embraced, kissed him. He does not come out with a lecture. Where you been? How much money you got left? Get lost. He sees him from a distance. I love that video when God ran. He runs to his son. He has compassion. His heart goes to him. He runs. It says he embraces him. He kisses him. The kissing in the original text is he's kissing him over and over and over. Oh, my son. Hugging. He's home. Makes you want to cry. Now, maybe for some of you, this is maybe some for some even difficult because maybe you had a lousy daddy. You just don't get it. But this is the heart of the Father. He's not the Muslim God, some angry tyrant just waiting to get people. Well, there is judgment for those who refuse. He's a holy God as well. But he wants to rescue people. That's why he sends his son, you know. That's the ultimate price to redeem people. So God runs and kisses him. Well, the son gives his speech, but if you'll notice, if you read it carefully, his dad doesn't even let him finish it. It's shorter than the one before. The part about being his servant, he doesn't even get that far. This is how God feels about each repentant sinner who comes home. Well, the son gives the speech. He doesn't finish. What does the father do instead? He puts a robe on him. A robe signifies honor. He gives him a ring. A ring signifies authority. He puts shoes on his feet. Slaves went barefoot. Free men had shoes. What's he saying? We don't even get to the servant part. You're my son. Is this fair? No, this is extravagantly gracious. This is the Father. He's merciful. Thirdly, he's joyful. He's joyful. Verses 23 and 24. He said, get the fatted calf out. You only slaughtered the calf for special occasions. And again, I would have you note that he doesn't humiliate his son. He celebrates his return. He honors him. And again, I would remind you, this is pure mercy and grace. And that's the point here. This is God. This is the Father. Why? Again, verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they party. They celebrate his return. Like verse 7. When the shepherd finds the lost sheep, it says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. God rejoices over people who come home. And And again, I would remind you that this answers the question in verse 2. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Because he wants to redeem them. He wants to bring them home. There's joy when lost people come home. I ask if you've come home to the Father. And beyond that, do I operate with that kind of grace to people who haven't? Do I represent Him? When God, people see me, do they see the Father, the love of Christ? Oh, and there's one more character. The prodigal brother. The prodigal brother. He's extravagantly angry. Has an extravagant sense of justice and of self-righteousness. And I would have you know three things about him. First of all, the reaction to the party. The reaction to the party. He finds out what's going on and how does he respond? All right, he's back. He's ticked. He's mad. He refuses to go in. He didn't have his father's heart. That's pretty evident. It's the first indication that there's something terribly wrong with this boy, which is the clue to the main point of the parable, right? Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Who does this guy represent? The Pharisees. They're ticked. See, this is inappropriate. This eating with these guys. Secondly, the reaction to the party, the resentment in his heart. The resentment in his heart. Note how he answers his father. He says he's angry, refused to go in. His father comes out and he says, come on in, come on in, come in. And he says to the father, look, these many years I have served you, I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never give me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. I've been a good boy. And you don't do this for me. Have you noticed something about his attitude? First of all, he says that he served his father. The word there is douleo. It means he was a slave of his dad. I slaved for you. No, he didn't. He's his son. He wasn't the slave. So he sulks. I've never disobeyed you. Really? Some self-righteous little punk, this guy. I don't even get a young goat. The goat was less than a calf. And you give him a calf, you don't even give me a goat. Not true. Because later on we'll find out everything was his. I deserve more. I don't celebrate with my friends. I have respectable friends. The cynicism and the ingratitude just drips from his mouth. But then he says in verse 30, but this son of yours. Notice how he refers to him. Not even my brother, but your kid. He's so sour. Oh, this guy, he devours your property with prostitutes. Again, a couple of, number one, this wasn't the father's property anymore. It was his property. The father gave it to him. And secondly, it says you devour it with prostitutes. Nowhere does it say earlier that the boy, he may have, but it doesn't use that. It says he engaged in reckless living, but it doesn't use the word prostitutes. But when you're critical, you always find the worst, don't you? So bad he did this. And he's surmising. And you did this for him. For him is in the emphatic position. For him you did this. Look at me, I'm better than him. Which really reveals that he's not. There's no thank goodness he's home. Let them rot.
The response of his father in verse 31 and 32. What does dad say? You got it all wrong. You don't understand. This son didn't grasp his privilege. Didn't grasp even who he was. He thought by, and isn't this kind of strange? And this is what the Pharisees thought. They saw themselves as slavishly obeying the commands of God, and they did it all right. There's no freedom in this. They didn't understand anything about what God wanted for them. And so the father says, you don't understand. All this duty, you're not a slave, you're a son. You don't even get that. He didn't even know his own freedom. This is the prodigal who stayed home. Further from the father than his younger brother ever was. And what a sad situation to be in a, what we might call a religious environment, and to be far from God. And there's thousands of them and millions of them in our world and even in our churches who think that somehow you do all the right stuff and you don't understand even what that Christ has come to set us free and he loves us. But he didn't recognize it, and his heart remains hard. The self-righteous religion thing is a terrible taskmaster. Maybe worse than Vegas. Man had two sons, it says. Which one am I? There are only two kinds of sons. Ones who come home and ones who don't know what they have. Do I understand my privileges? Do I have the heart of my Father as well and the heart of the Lord who wants lost people to come home? The greatest love that was shown was the love of the cross. This is where we really see the grace and mercy and love of God who sent his Son to die for us, to set us free, that we could come home. And so we want to conclude this morning's service by simple remembering the death of our Lord on our behalf. So I'm going to ask the elders to come forward, those who will be serving this morning. And as we receive the elements this morning, I just want you to put yourself into the place of the Son who came home and who was received by the Father. What a wonderful thing is grace. The table is open to all those who have received that grace, who know that love, who are grateful for it. Father, this morning as we come to the table, we pray that you would remind us of the wonder, the lavishness, the prodigalness of your mercy and grace and love. And although we were extravagantly away from you, you have brought us back. You purchased our freedom. You put us back into the family. Not because we deserved it, but because that is your heart. You loved us while we were away from you. And so we thank you this morning for the price that was paid to bring us back, to purchase our freedom, to make us not just your slaves, but to put robes on us, to feed us, to take care of us, that we live in your care. What a wonder and what a privilege to be your children in your family. As we remember now, we pray that you would again remind us of that grace and of that mercy and of that love. Amen.